Good morning, ladies and gents. Welcome, everybody. And those of you who have joined us online, welcome to you, too. And those of you in-house, sorry you do not have an outline. I told my copy guy, it only happens on Saturdays. And sure enough, it got jammed up again. But also in the one spot, I told my copy guy, you should really train me how to fix this. It'll save you a trip. But anyway, we're without. So I'm going to put it up on the screen here in a minute. And let me, those of you online, you have it on your screen, or you have a link to print it. Those of you in-house, you can go home and print the link if you'd like. With that, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for the gathering today and the beautiful weather we have here anyway, and the blessing that'll be ours today as we come to consider the Son of God a little bit here, and then our own lives later on. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we are, I've been in this hour during this month giving the advanced class. But today I'm not going to do the advanced class because the basic class is how to enjoy your life. And there's nothing more advanced. You just go out and enjoy it, okay? So you guys got it on that. So I want to dig into a subject I've got in my, I don't have the show and tell here, in my book on systematic theology, where I argue that the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, has always been in bodily form. And I want to elaborate on that a little bit in terms of both science and theology and the implications of the Son always being the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I think that most of Christianity, I don't know that they would disagree with this concept immediately, other than it goes against what we always think. When we think of the Son of God, we think that He was eternally the Son, but we don't think of Him as eternally the body. We think of Him as always in existence, always in the relationship that He had with God the Father as a Son, but He didn't get a body until the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I don't know if Christianity, if they thought through it, this is not something I don't think we think about too much. If they thought through it, would they object to it? Some would, because it's not what they've heard before. But would they find it eternally objecting? Would they think of it eternally as something they don't like? I don't know. Maybe we can start the discussion here. But let's put forth the premise. That's what we do here, is we make a premise and then we question it. So let's put forth the premise that God has always been body, soul, and spirit. One evidence of that is that when we were created in the image and likeness of God. Now, typically, that is almost immediately dismissed, I think, by theologians, because they will say things like, we were created in the image and likeness of God. Now, that doesn't mean almost immediately get into sort of an apology for being in the image and likeness of God, or a redefinition of being in the image and likeness of God. You know, if someone told me, hey, I saw someone the other day, they were your spitting image, then I would expect they would have lovely flowing hair and, you know, not only the personality things about me, if they were my spitting image. In fact, if they said that, I probably would say, you didn't even meet them, did you? You don't even know them. All you know is that they look like me. And in fact, it was just a bald-headed guy, right? But there would be some things that I would say, okay, these are things that we relate to image. But when we put it on God the Son, we almost again immediately, almost apologetically begin to say, now that doesn't mean He looked like us, even though image means He looked like us and likeness means He looked like us. So let's take that idea that we're in the image of God and we are inherently physical beings. Now, we certainly are spiritual beings as well. Not arguing against that. The Son of God, I think, would have been the same. But, certainly God is spirit. When we talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we could talk about the various aspects of the entirety of the Trinity. We are made in the image of God. In the image of us created He them, I believe is what it says. It uses that us term. So we somehow have the whole Trinitarian nature within us, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture does talk about the body and the soul and the spirit, and that these are even divisible. We know that the body can be absent, or the spirit can be absent from the body. We know that there can be a division of the soul and the spirit. So here you have these three different aspects of who we are, we created in the image of God. So let's just take that premise over and say, okay, then God has always had a body. Well, there are passages of Scripture which tell us it's not God the Father who has a body, nor is it God the Spirit who has the body, but it's God the Son. And we have, and we could obviously dig into it again sometime, but there are many, I would say, bodily manifestations of God on earth prior to when He became flesh and dwelt among us. There are the Christophanies, as we often call them, or sometimes we call them theophanies. I think virtually all, if not all, theophanies are actually Christophanies. But nonetheless, there are these physical manifestations, often bodily manifestations, the angel of the Lord, the Lord walking with Abraham and the other two that were with him. A number of times the angel of the Lord as he comes to Joshua, whatnot, that we could look at and consider. Now, with that set forth as the premise, I know you can't see all that, but let's consider again. We've got the image and the likeness. I've already talked about this. Image, I think, is not only the moral side of us, the spiritual side of us, the thinking side of us, but it is also the concrete side of us. That's our composition, is body, soul, and spirit, and we have that composition that is shown and is given to us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now, if man is patterned after the Son, again, it makes sense that the Son eternally possessed what we possess analogically. You remember, analog is the physical side. So we possess that and comes. Now, this flips the usual logic. Instead of God borrowing our categories, we are borrowing His. Human embodiment is a derivative of His eternal embodiment. So, the reason I said this flips the usual logic is because we usually say that God became man, or God became like man, or God came into human flesh. What I'm saying is that God was flesh, or God was body. We took that on. Now, if that's just the premise at this point, you don't have to buy it. You just have to take that as a premise to say, let's question this. Now, if that is true, there are some implications of that, and this is what I want to talk about here. If the Son was eternally material, then that means that there has eternally been matter, right? It's the matter of the Son, but matter has always existed. Now, this one, I would say, is rejected by certainly all young earth creationists, and I've always been a young earth creationist, so I'm going to step close to the edge here on this. Young earth creationists would teach that God has always existed, and then God created matter. I'm going to say, well, wait a minute here. If God was material, as I'm proposing, then matter has always existed. In addition to matter always existing, we have with matter, this is what the physicists tell us, and I think that it would be true. that matter requires time and space. So time, space, and matter are eternally existent because God is eternally existent. You know, if there is matter, it has to be, shall we say, locatable, right? In our house, we're looking for a little mouse. Not a living mouse. It's a stuffed mouse that Hallie has lost, and she wants her mouse. If it's material, so it is somewhere. We know that. What was that? You got a dead one she can have. Okay. Yes. Okay. It's matter. Matter is locatable. Matter, you know, has to fit within the time-space continuum realm. However that is, physics, it goes beyond most of us, and so we don't have to get there. But I think we could say, okay, yeah, that does make sense, that if you have space, then there is some distance between, you know, this space and that space, the left side and the right side, and that space then requires time. And so you've got all of this that goes there. Now, of course, the scripture starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it gives this, I don't think this goes against it, by the way, because the heavens and the earth didn't exist. The material and spiritual God existed. And there were implications of there being a material and spiritual God. So these always existed. Now, that could come in to explain two things. Again, I'm just going to give this as a proposal here. But physicists, as you know, describe the origin of this world. Mostly, there's a lot of different kinds of physics out there, but mostly they describe it in the terms of a Big Bang. What they're saying in that Big Bang is that there was a single source of matter that became everything else. There are a few things that if we wanted to have a robust argument against a physicist, we would have to hone up on, like pardon me if I am not ready for the debate with a physicist, so they probably have better words for this. But the relative similarity of all matter. This is something that, let's take genetics. In genetics, they can look at the genes. What are there? 28 things or whatever that make up who we are. 27? Is it 27, Doc? It's a few things. But it's not a whole bunch of things. And they can take that and determine, hey, somewhere down the road, you all were family closer than this place was family. And they can probably even determine, you know, it's so many generations back there. These had to have come together from everything that we know. If there's something we don't know, then, you know, all of our calculations are off. But from everything we know. And again, they would, and I think they virtually always do, say, hey, we all had, in humanity, we all had a singular source. We came from the same pool. It wasn't people cropped up over here and people cropped up over here. Even if they believe in evolution, they all come to, it came to the same monkey down there somewhere, two monkeys. So whatever it is, they say, these had the same source. Well, not only in our DNA, but in our in the physical matter that's around us, I think there is some decent science to say, hey, these things are related together. There's a composition of them that says matter had a singular source out there somewhere. So they come up with this Big Bang theory, and that this sort of splattered that matter all over everything. And obviously, because of its travel and time and space, matter morphed a little bit, changed a little bit, and became different things. But all matter and energy tracing to a singular source. Now, if God was always material, then it begins to say, okay. Maybe the physicists are not completely wrong. that there is a single source of all matter. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says that in him are all things, and by him all things consist. That word consist is kind of interesting. It is, in Greek, the word is sunhistamai. Sun is the same in Greek as con is in Latin, together with. Histamai is the word for standing or essence. In him, all things have their standing, or they have their essence. Now, could that be saying that the material world all developed out of the material God? And this is the reason why physicists tell us everything had a common origin, and the scripture tells us that common origin is him. Now, I'm interpreting Colossians 1:17 a little bit to say that common origin is him. In him, all things consist. Certainly, modern cosmology is different than cosmetology. Cosmology is the study of the cosmos. Where did the cosmos come from? Those kind of things. Modern cosmology does talk about the common origin of all matter. Now, let me say here, again, I am not equipped to go debate the physicists of the world. But I think that sometimes we who are believers and young earth creationist believers, we got a lot of science on our side, but nonetheless, we can sometimes be dismissive of a lot of what physicists know and would be hard to prove is not true. So can these two actually come together? Obviously, they're going to have a very different premise at the bottom of it, but everything comes from a single source or a single origin. They call it the Big Bang. A couple of things they have discovered that they talk about is cosmic microwave background. How's that? You know all about it, right, Dan? Exactly. Okay. Cosmic microwave background, CMB radiation, it's often called, was discovered in 1965. So was I. And it is uniform across the sky, interpreted by scientists as the cooled afterglow of an initial explosion-like event, indicating a single point of origin for all matter and energy. Now, you don't really have to understand all that, but what they say is, if we had a big explosion at the beginning, here's what we would expect. Now, obviously, if you get that, it doesn't necessarily prove it because, what is it, causation? Let's see, cause and effect. You know, they don't. There's a term for that. Causation is not correlation. I think that's what I'm trying to say. So are they correlated? Well, I don't know if they're correlated or not, but it certainly is what you would expect. So, for example, if I take a rock and throw it at the window, what you would expect is a broken window. Okay, if you went to the other side and you saw a rock laying on the sidewalk and you saw a broken window, what would you expect might be the cause? Somehow a rock went through that window, right? So you can put some things together, even though you weren't there at the beginning. So this cosmic microwave background radiation, CMB radiation, is what you would expect if everything sort of exploded from one point of matter. Now, another thing they talk about is the redshift of galaxies. This is called Hubble's Law, if you want to look it up. Hubble, the guy that the telescope was named after. And it shows this expanding universe. And, I don't know, maybe we want to be dismissive of it or not dismissive of it, but I think there's really enough science to say, hey, mathematically, it is what we would expect if things started in one point and began to progress out. There we've got it. Now, I'm not sure they've got it all right because they assume everything kind of was at a constant state all the way through there, and therefore they say it's been 13 billion years since this Big Bang happened. But nonetheless, it takes everything from one material point and spreads it out. I happen to think that could probably happen in 6 days. But just to help you to see that our timing is not always right. You've seen some of the things where they discover, for example, a wrench embedded within a rock. And the wrench obviously was 5 billion years old. We can look at that and say, yeah, that wrench is not 5 billion years ago. Oh, this rock created much more quickly than you, your assumptions said. Or the canyons that were created at Mount St. Helens, 40 years ago? And they're 40-year-old canyons, but according to all the look and the testing and the assumptions the scientists made, you know, these are millions and millions of years old. Okay, so I think you can be dismissive of some of their conclusions that they have made, but still say, yeah, this does go along with everything coming from one point. And maybe we can agree it does all come from one point of matter. Now, again, my premise is, what if God is that one point of matter? He was always physical, and he didn't explode, but he expressed himself. He expanded himself. He reduplicated himself in some ways. Now, I know it almost begins to sound a little bit like pantheism, but it does not have to be pantheism either. Let's continue to go, by the way, in cosmology, the abundance of light elements has something to do with hydrogen, helium, and lithium, and why there's so much of it in the world. And all I can tell you is that is also what you would expect if you had this kind of everything starting and exploding outward, it would create a bunch of hydrogen, helium, and lithium. I don't know how, but it's interesting anyway. Now, these lines of evidence lead physicists to the Big Bang model. All matter and energy of the cosmos trace back to a singular beginning. On this model, the physical universe just demonstrates a shared source for all substance. That resonates with Colossians 1:17. Again, by him all things consist. If the eternal body of the sun is the primal stuff, then the unity of matter that scientists detect is the fingerprint of whom he in whom all coheres. I don't know if that is a word, but I've used it anyway. Everything coheres in him. Now, what does the Bible say? Romans chapter 1, verse 20 is actually one of my favorite verses. I think we'll just come right here and put it up on the screen where you can see it well. And Romans 1, 20, I'll even use my stick. Second time that's happened today, isn't it? Says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, again, this tells us that there are invisible things. I'm arguing that the Son of God is visible always, that he's always had a body. But how do we know that we have more than a body? We examine the visible, right? We begin to see, here's a dead body, doesn't seem to have the invisible stuff that this living body has. And we begin to make these conclusions and these correlations. What this says is from the creation of the world. Now, that can be taken as a time word, starting with the creation of the world, but it can also be taken, and I think this is the meaning here, is if you want to know the invisible things, start with the visible things. Start with the created things. So from the creation of the world, the things of God are being understood. Now, again, could it be that the reason we can go down into physics and learn about God are because the physical world proceeds forth from God? There is, I know I'm going to sound like I've been in Taos too long. there is a bit of God in there. I will get myself in so much trouble for saying that. There is a divine spark of energy that is there, because it did indeed proceed from God, which means, again, and this is so often the case, that let's say the New Age, let's say pantheism, these are ideas that have been perverted and morphed and become something that is untrue, but there is a degree of truth in most of these things that really large swaths of humanity believes and many times is deceived by. But I think what we want to do is divorce the material world from the spiritual world. And what I'm saying is, God, we are in the image of God. We can't really divorce our spiritual part from our physical part. That is what the Gnostics tried to do. If I get far enough in this lesson, I'll talk about the Gnostics, who tried to make the physical world evil, the spiritual world was good, and you have to live in the spiritual and not in the physical. Well, I think many times as Christians, what we do is take things like the rocks and rivers and streams and say, that's just the physical world. You know, maybe it's pretty, maybe it's arranged nicely, but that's all that it is. It is no testimony of God. I've used this in a different way in the past, but even if you take a Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. So you've got this declaration in the rocks and rivers and streams that, hey, if you will look at this, it has in its origin, it consists of that which is God. Not to be worshipped, not to be adored, but to be studied, as Romans chapter 1, verse 20 speaks about. So there is my premise, if you will, is that if the visible pattern on the eternal, if the visible pattern we see in earth is the eternal body of the sun, then the visible naturally reveals the invisible because it's cast from his own eternal reality. So pre-created matter isn't a rival in eternal principle. It's from him as much as wisdom is from him. Proverbs 8 tells us that, I should have the verse here, pardon me that I don't. Proverbs 8 tells us that the wisdom within Torah, because it's talking about the Torah specifically, the wisdom within Torah existed prior to Torah. That kind of makes sense, right? That it was the mind and heart of God that then was written down into Torah. Okay, how would we know the wisdom of God? Study Torah, according to Proverbs 8. I think, by the way, this is the basis of natural law. Natural law, you see it in the Declaration of Independence, don't you? Something about nature and nature's God, that we have these inalienable rights that nature and nature's God has given to us. It is there. It's embedded within nature itself. There is a natural law. Natural law, I think, says, hey, the wisdom of nature goes back into God. Okay, now the same way I'm saying is, just like wisdom came from him, so the material world came from him, developed one to another. By the way, I should stop here and say that our friend Luca, who will be back next week, originally set me on to this idea, and so I should say thanks to Luca. Sorry, I lost my connection there. So I'll go over here. Now, let's talk about something. Did we lose something, Nathan, or are we just weird? What's that? Sorry? It's fine, so we'll just go along with it. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, as you see right here, the real challenge there is that Nathan, refresh that or something, because that's my notes. And I don't have any other. And I'm talking scientifically. You know, I got to have some sort of notes there. Can you refresh that from the back or not? Okay. I want to talk about some objections that come about, and from the scripture, where a person might legitimately say, how does this work with the Bible? Okay, let's go down to number three right there. See if we can get ourselves there and be ready to go. Anticipated objections. John chapter 1, verse 14. We don't have to look it up. You kind of remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, is John chapter 1, verse 1. And then down by verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, would be pretty easy, especially without a lot of thought, to say, no, Pastor, this cannot be. Too much time in the Tao Sun. There's no way there was an eternal body of the Son, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the challenge with that is that you are assuming that became flesh means first time ever, it's never been flesh. But there's a couple of verses I want to look at that have that same, the same Greek word for became. It is the word genomai. We get the word Genesis from it. John chapter 1 verse 6 is one of them. And it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay, the word sent there is actually the same as became. There was a man sent from God. Now, did John exist prior to John chapter 1, verse 6, where he came to the Jordan River? Yeah, he was, who knows, 30 years old or something like that. He's sent from God then. His name was John. John chapter 1, verse 17 also says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's actually the same word there, came by Jesus Christ. So before Jesus Christ, there was never grace and truth anywhere, right? No, obviously, there was a lot of grace and truth. So this came or began or, came to became, as it is in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, the same as grace and truth came with Jesus Christ. It certainly came in a different form. It certainly came in a different context. It came to that situation. So I think you can take John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and say, well, that does not mean that there was never a fleshly existence of the Word before. If that's true, you would have to also deal with, if it's true that God was never flesh, you do have to deal with the Christophanies in which he's appearing as flesh. I would even argue Melchizedek is one of these, that he's the second member of the Trinity. He's the eternal Son of God. And the scripture says in the book of Hebrews, he didn't have a mother. He didn't have a father. That's nobody that I've ever met, right? I mean, this is a unique individual here. Someone who doesn't have a mother or doesn't have a father maybe is eternal, right? Had no genealogy. There wasn't one. So, you know, when it talks about Melchizedek like that, it's not saying we lost it. We don't know who his mother and father were or something like that. It's the scripture is very clear. He didn't have one. So if we put that to be Christ, well, then the Messiah, the second member of the Trinity, I think, became flesh, tells us, okay, at that point, certainly the Son of God in the flesh came to live a completely human life. Though he was flesh, he hadn't lived the life, let's say, that Adam and Eve lived, right? He hadn't lived the life that Noah lived. He hadn't been tempted in all ways like we are. He had never become a human baby and lived from birth to death. That is the flesh experience that he took on there. So the Word became flesh. I think it's fine to put these in and say the Word became human flesh. Now, let's look at a second objection here, and that is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Let's just go there here. Excuse me, I'll get there. I think I'll get there. Okay, Philippians 2:6 speaks of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, again, we don't have to take that to say he never had a body. We assume that, or we assume that out of there because we've been told this before. But what it says is that he took on human flesh, if I could just put it simply that way. He took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, again, I think the likeness of men, I'm pretty sure all of us have had the same experience. We were born as an infant, right? And we were raised, you know, we went through the diaper stage and the toddler stage and the children's stage and the, you know, the learning stage and the teenage stage and young adulthood and whatnot. We've done the whole gamut except that we haven't died yet. But give us time. We're working on it, right? Who was it? Mark Twain, who talked about stories of my death have been greatly exaggerated. He also said, but I do have news for you. I am dying. I'm not sure that I'm doing it any faster than anyone else is. But they got him mixed up with his cousin, by the way, who died, and they thought he was dead. That's the whole story. I've been reading about it. Now you know. He took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. So again, I don't think that Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 really gives a response. What we've got is a change of condition coming into the full human experience. Sometimes if you want to go learn a language, let's say you want to learn Spanish, a lot of people who want to learn Spanish go to Costa Rica. Why? Because they want immersive education. I can learn it quicker if everyone around me is speaking it, and that's all I've got. So they go down and have an immersive experience. Okay, that's exactly the experience, again, that the Lord had. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, as you can read there. Do we have demons this morning? Or just computers. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, I'm going to go ahead and look it up right here, which says, wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Okay, a body thou hast prepared for me. It again sounds like the Lord, the second member of the Trinity, is saying, I didn't have a body, but you prepared one for me. Well, again, I think it fits fine to say he prepared you a body that was going to be born of a virgin, that was going to live the entire gamut of human existence on this earth, that there was a change of form as you came and you became human flesh and you immersed yourself in and you began to live here with this. You know, there's some interesting things about this also. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. But if you look up Psalm 40, verse 6, it actually only says sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. This little phrase right here, but a body thou hast prepared for me, is not in Psalm 46. It is said, this is a freebie here. It is said that the writer of the book of Hebrews, whom I think is Paul, quoted from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint indeed does say this. However, I'll just throw this one out there. I think the Septuagint quoted from Hebrews. I think Hebrews is older than the Septuagint. That's a freebie out there, too. I think we got a wrong concept of the Septuagint. And that the writer of the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, was just quoting part of the psalm. Notice that King James does not use quotation marks, I think rightly so, because most of the Bibles that use quotation marks will quote this entire thing down to a body thou hast prepared for me. Problem is, they're not quoting anything. They just have it in quote marks. What we know is quoted is sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Okay, now, when he says a body thou hast prepared for me, I think this is the argument of the author. He is talking about the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think when you get down to maybe verse 14 or something, it becomes very clear. He's talking about the body of the Lord and how the Lord became the sacrifice for us. But I don't think this precludes he has always been in bodily form. But, you know, I doubt that in bodily form he was ever an infant, living life here on this earth in the human manner and the human existence. Okay, and with that, let's see, I think I'm out of time. Let's look at the net effect of this view. Man's triune constitution, body, soul, and spirit, reflects God's eternal constitution. We said that. The Son's eternal body provides the template for matter itself, which explains the scientific common source intuition and biblical teaching that visible creation reveals invisible realities. The third implication, the incarnation is not first embodiment, but first full immersion into mortal humanity, being born, growing, suffering, dying. Next, all the unusual anti-eternal body texts are answered by reframing them about mission, mortality, or revelation policy, not the ontological impossibility of an eternal being. And the view functions as a strong anti-Gnostic argument. Now, again, let me poke on this one just a little bit. Gnosticism is the idea that matter is corrupt and salvation is escaping this corrupt world. That's what the Gnostics taught. And so you begin to live in modern parallel, a New Age type existence in which you were just trying to rise above all of the material world that is here up to a point of salvation. The old Gnostic theme was there had to be some secret knowledge that would free you from matter. Gnosis, again, that's the word for knowledge. That's where this whole concept came from. If you knew this secret knowledge, you could get out of this prison of the body that you are in. There's a lot of modern parallels here, self-help, esoteric philosophies that promise some sort of awakening of the mental spirit so that you can really be the full you, you can be saved. The old Gnostic theme, salvation is a release from the body, not a resurrection from it. And even in the church, you see a lot of this. We focus a lot more on someday we're going to die and be in heaven and everything's going to be wonderful in heaven and we will be there with God for eternity. And we skip the part about, hey, there's a resurrection of the body. Someday this skin is going to live again and I'm going to live in this body. Now, if the Son has an eternal body, then embodiment is not an afterthought. It is by design. Salvation is not an escape from the body. Salvation includes the whole body. And resurrection is not sort of a additional bonus. Oh, by the way, you also get your body raised again. Resurrection is really part of creation, that we are created bodily, just like God is bodily, body, and we are in the image of God. Is anybody ready for the test? Okay, there we go. A premise for you to chew on a little bit, that the Son of God has always had a bodily form and that does not contradict what Scripture says and might actually answer some scientific questions and some material world questions that could be rather philosophically interesting for us. If all of that was a fog in your brain, just celebrate that we're material, living in a material world, and we can enjoy it and make the best of it. And we're also spiritual, living in a spiritual world, and we can enjoy it and make the best of it. And that will be where we start here in a moment. Those of you online will have a new link for you in just a moment. Those of you here, take a few minutes breaks, and we'll be ready to go. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for your allowing us to think a little bit and to consider the eternal nature of the Son of God, perhaps even in bodily form, as we put this into our worldview. May all its implications come to be enlightening to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We will see you all in just a few minutes.